Wow. Yeah. 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 Palm trees grow on a certain, or dates grow on a certain kind of palm tree. Calendar has dates, and Match.com is the right now the number one dating site out there. It's a rough world, right? All right. How about another one? How about one from a picture? Here's maybe one a little bit. Up. Oh, back it up a little bit. Okay. So, me or you? All right. There. All right. So we got a picture there. What do all those have in common? Senses. Yeah, right on it. Five senses. You got a texture there, the touch, taste, smell, sight, and hearing, right? All right. So you got senses. Okay. Here's another one with a picture. How about those three? You got Tonya Harding, Lance Armstrong, and the New England Patriots. Cheaters, right? Yeah, they all cheat. My apologies to the Patriots, but they are the only team that I know of that has two gates named after them, Deflate Gate and Spy Gate, right? Yeah, okay. All right, how about another one with a picture? Here's another one. What do all those have in common? They're all toys. What else? They're all from Toy Story. And one other thing, what else? They all belong to Andy, right? Okay, Andy's the guy in Toy Story they all belong to. Now, if you've ever watched this movie, Toy Story, or actually the whole series of movies, you can actually play this game with the series of movies. What do all these movies have in common? And of course, they all have some very specific things in common because they're a series of movies. Toy Story 1, 2, 3, I don't know how many there are anymore. But there's a little bit broader thing that I think if you look at all the Toy Story movies, that they all have this one thing in common. Anyone know what they all have in common if you look at it? Anyone know the Toy Story movies? Yeah. What's that? Oh, now he's shy. All right. Anyone else have a guess what's all in common with Toy Story movies? I'm thinking of identity. They all have identity in common. Now, most of us have either seen the movies or we know that we've seen the trailers for the movies enough times that we know the storyline. Woody, the cowboy here, confronts Buzz Lightyear, the space cadet, and tells him, you know, you're not really a real space cadet. You're not a real hero. You're just an action figure. And Buzz Lightyear, he says, I am too, and I'll prove it. And he goes out and he tries to jump off this railing and takes a nosedive and falls flat on his face, right? He realizes that he is not an actual superhero. He is just an action figure. And he's really disillusioned, and he kind of resigns himself to the fact that he's just a failure as a toy. But then Woody comes back to the rescue and encourages Buzz to remember that, you know, you belong to Andy. You are his possession. That's where you belong. And that's a really important reminder for Buzz because it really lifts his spirits. You see, anytime Woody or Buzz, any other toys, forget who they are, they forget who they belong to or what their real identity is, they get down in the dumps. Depression and hardship always seem to take them over, and they start comparing themselves to more expensive toys, and they sulk, and they stop doing what they were made to do. And things become more of a competition between other toys rather than a cooperation to have lots of fun. And so they see everything and everyone else's importance and their value except for their own. But when they remember that they are Andy's much-loved toys, his prized possession, they come to life again. They flourish in their roles one more time. And where they saw themselves as unimportant before, now they see their importance. And so I have a question for all of us this morning. As you look around the room or as you look at the people at your workplace or at your school or your neighbors or your friends, what do you see when you look around? Do you see people younger than you? Do you see people older than you? Do you see people of a different race, of a different socioeconomic status, somebody who has a different political affiliation? What do you see? And when you look in the mirror, in the morning, who do you see? I mean, are you seeing somebody who is insecure and hurting? Someone who is in competition with everyone else in the world? Do you see someone who is exhausted from family troubles or marriage issues? Do you see a liar? Do you see a cheater, a fake? Or do you see a friend of Jesus? When you look in the mirror, do you see someone that can never, ever be separated from the love of God? Do you see a no longer a sinner, but a saint who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus and adopted into the family of God? You see, all this stuff has a lot to do with identity, and the Bible has a lot to say about our identity. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ and commit to following him with our whole lives, there are a lot of things that become true of us, a lot of things. There are a lot of things that become true of who we are and our standing. A lot of things that should be reflecting to us when we look in that mirror. As a follower of Jesus, you are a child of God. You are Jesus' friend. You are justified and redeemed and forgiven. You are complete in Christ. You are God's workmanship. You are God's prized possession. You are free from condemnation. See, a couple of weeks back, we started this sermon series through the letters of Peter. And out of all the disciples, Peter seems to be the one that people seem to remember the most and identify with the most for some reason or another. And of course, what stands out to us about Peter is his denial of Jesus, right? I mean, even people who don't know the Bible very well can really, they seem to recall something about a rooster and a guy named Peter who said he didn't know who Jesus was at one time, right? And it's that same Peter, the one who everyone figured was no longer a friend of Jesus because he was denying him, that was actually became later on one of the pillars of the church. On this rock, I will build my church, Jesus said. And about 30 years after witnessing the resurrected Jesus, who we just celebrated last week, Peter is in Rome, and he's writing this letter to a group of Christians who've been scattered out throughout the region of what is now modern-day Turkey. And these Christians that Peter was talking to were quite the opposite of what we think about as Christians in our culture today in the Midwest. They were, for the most part, they were very poor people. They were the least of society, and they were treated that way too. They were looked down upon by everybody, not just the people who didn't like Christians, but everybody in society. And persecution of Christians, like the real kind of persecution, not just being blackballed on YouTube and that kind of thing, but the real kind of persecution, being beaten, killed, all that kind of stuff, that kind of persecution was on the rise as Christianity was on the rise. And so Peter is writing this letter in hopes of giving some encouragement to these Christians in the midst of their suffering and their persecution. And so as we learned a couple weeks back, he opens his letter by saying, "Greetings, you outcasts." And that's a weird way to encourage somebody, isn't it? Right? You're a bunch of outcasts, you aliens and strangers. And Peter wasn't trying to be funny or cruel or even ironic. I mean, hipster wasn't even a thing back in those days, but he didn't want to gloss over their very real struggles in life either. And so he uses his greetings, you outcasts, you aliens and strangers in the world, to acknowledge their difficulties and empathize with those difficulties, but also then to set the stage to help these Christians remember their true eternal identities. He reminds them that they are children of God. And he begins in the reality of their worldly situation, their uncertainty, their hopelessness, their insecurities, their discouragement, their pain. And then he reminds these first century Christians and us as believers today that we are God's prized possession. And in his reminder, Peter shares several realities or aspects of this truth, of the Christian standing of before God of being his prized possession, his children. And the first reality of that as God's prized possession is that God has given us a new community. He's given us a new community. When we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, God removed us from the realm of death and darkness, and he placed us in new, life-filled, life-giving community that we call the church. He said, as you come to him, a living stone, there we go, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, notice there are two things in those two verses there that mark this new community that he's building us into, and that is that it's built on Jesus and it's made up of priests. Peter refers to Jesus here as a living stone. And he does that to remind us that Jesus is the living one, the one raised from the dead, who gives new life to those who believe that that is true. Those who reject Jesus and his offer of salvation are like dead stones. But those who know Jesus personally, who he's given life to, and they're there before we become living stones. We are alive in him. We are the living stones upon which Jesus is founding the church and the main living stone, the cornerstone, is Jesus. What he is saying is that as we as believers come and worship Jesus, we need to remember that Jesus himself, the living stone, can identify with us. He was rejected by men, just like we are rejected by men. But in the sight of his Father, Jesus, he was chosen for that purpose. Precious. He was his child. He never left that standing before God, even as he went to the cross. And in the same way, all of us Christ followers, as living stones, are being built up in this new community as sort of a spiritual house. Then Peter goes on to say in verses 6 through 8, "For as it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Peter is using Old Testament prophecy here from Isaiah 28 and poetry from Psalm 118 to paint for us a picture of those spiritual outcasts of the early church. And also for us today, that Jesus is this precious cornerstone who's been rejected by men. And if you know anything about ancient architecture, you know that this cornerstone that he's talking about is the most important stone in any building back in those days, right? It was the focal point of the building. And it set the tone for the whole character of the building, what it was going to look like and what kind of building it was going to be like. And it established the overall design for it. And the whole structure was standing on that cornerstone. It was supported by the cornerstone. And so Peter is telling the early displaced followers of Jesus, and he's telling us today, that from the beginning to the end, the church, this new community that we're being built into, is the foundation that is built on Jesus Christ. To the person who has faith, Jesus is the chosen and precious cornerstone. But not everyone will accept him that way. And he's being real about that. Not everyone will accept Jesus in that way. And to everyone who don't believe that he is their cornerstone, he's just an offensive stumbling stone that they just don't know what to do with and they can't seem to get rid of. He's not going away, but they can't get rid of him, and then they're going to stumble over him. And so Peter borrows this image from the prophet Isaiah of a person walking with determined purpose, chasing after a specific goal, and then stumbling over a rock that's right in front of him. He's saying very simply that anyone who refuses to worship Jesus is going to trip over Jesus, no matter what. He's going to be there. He's there whether they like it or not. But for those of us who trust him with our lives and follow him, we get to be part of this new community, a community built on Jesus. And it's not just built on Jesus, it's made up of priests, right? Look at verse 5 again. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." When Peter talks about a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood here, I think he was thinking about the Jewish temple. And in Jewish society, that temple was central because it was the worship center of the culture of the day. It was where they understood to be the physical presence of God to be made known to them, right? God chose to make his presence known to them in that temple. And it was a tangible reminder of God's presence and blessing on their life. And when Peter wrote this, the temple in Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed. And so he's thinking about all the incredible white marble, the beautiful gold inlay, the perfect stones that went into making that amazing structure. And he's also thinking about the people who worked in that temple, the people who had the highest positions of working in that temple, the priests, right? Thousands of years ago, it was the priests who served God in the temple. And being a priest was a big deal. I mean, it was a really big deal. You couldn't just go to seminary and become hired as a priest. It didn't work like that back in those days. You had to be born into a special family in the nation of Israel that God had appointed to be priests. And a priest's primary role was to be an intermediary between the people and God. He was to go to God on behalf of the people and to go to the people on behalf of God. And these priests were allowed to go places that other people couldn't go in the temple, special courts and holy places in there. And this is what, you know, when Peter was writing to those people, this is what they understood about a priest. It was an amazing privilege to be a priest in those days. And what Peter is saying is that as beautiful and as magnificent as that temple was back in those days, those of us who are being built into this new community are even more beautiful and more magnificent than that temple, because we are God's new temple. We are God's spiritual house. And what's more is we're also the priests that get to serve him in that temple. What Peter wrote here is almost unthinkable to those people back in those days, both the early Christians, and it's kind of weird for us to think about it today if we haven't been taught this truth that we are priests and that we are temple of God, right? I mean, if you're a believer, have you ever thought of yourself as being part of a priesthood? Have you ever looked in the mirror and saw a priest looking back at you? There's a lot of Catholic influence in the Midwest here and in this town. And so when most of us hear that word priest, we immediately think of some old dude wearing a white collar and a fancy hat, right? But we certainly wouldn't think of ourselves as priests. But if Jesus is our Lord and Savior, that's exactly what we are. We are a holy priesthood. And that means that we have direct access to God. We don't have to go through an intermediary to be able to access him. We don't receive forgiveness from anyone other than God himself. We have direct access to God made available by Jesus, the chosen and precious cornerstone. And there's only one reason God does that for us, and that's because we are his prized possession. And because we are his prized possession, he puts us in a new community, a community of priests built on Jesus, and he gives us a new identity as well. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is a description of how special and incredible we really are as believers to God. He says we are his chosen. And this idea of being a chosen race isn't about skin color or ancestry. It's not about that. It refers to God choosing us to be his special people. We have been born into a new race of people, a people whose Lord and Savior is Jesus Christ. But it is God who came looking for us. We didn't go looking for him. He chose us. Do you remember back in grade school, out at recess, when you'd be choosing teams for a game of some sort, and you'd have captains on each side, and the captains would begin choosing their teams, usually on the basis of popularity and athletic ability, right? Something along those lines, some combination of that. And if you didn't have enough of that popularity or enough of those abilities or both, then you watched as person after person after person was chosen. And it always seemed like that last person or two or three people that were chosen for a team were kind of like, oh, I guess you can come on over here. I don't really want you, but that's, yeah, I suppose you can be on our team. You're kind of accepted, but you're not really chosen. But that's not how God operates, is it? He operates in a way that's completely different to that. I mean, he's standing up there as a captain, and even though we might be the worst athletes in the world, or we might be the most unpopular kids, or maybe both, God looks us in the eyes and says to every single one of us, I choose you. I choose you. If you're somebody who's trusted in Jesus to be your Savior, he has chosen you. If you don't know that, or if you're not living in that reality yet, you need to understand how transforming that is. If Jesus is Lord of your life, you're not just acceptable to God or somebody he like says, okay, come on, you can be on my team too, I suppose. No, he chooses you. He chooses you. And so many of us spend our entire lives trying to earn acceptance. We try to earn acceptance from our parents, from our peers and our partners. And that desire for acceptance can influence us in a lot of ways. It can alter the kinds of clothes we wear, the kinds of vehicle we drive, the kind of job we choose, the home we have, the college we attend, the person we date or marry. It can have a lot of effect on who we are as a person. Acceptance is simply fundamental to us as human beings. We crave acceptance. And until we realize that God accepts us completely and unconditionally, we're going to be running around with our heads cut off, anxiously looking for acceptance in anything and everything except the God who has already accepted us, who's chosen us. And that's not, it's not what I do that causes God to accept me or to choose me. No, it's not what I've done at all. I could never do anything to earn God's acceptance because I could never be good enough to be perfect. Like we learned last week, it had to come from Jesus. It's what Jesus did on my behalf is why I'm acceptable to God, why I'm chosen by God. My acceptance is solely based on the salvation that Jesus secured for me with his death and resurrection. God looks us in the eyes and says, I choose you. We are chosen. We are chosen people, and we're royalty. Now, Peter has also, he's already called us holy priesthood, but now he kind of puts a little bit different spin on that. He says, not only are you holy, but because of who your king is, you are a royal priesthood. Have you ever thought of yourself as royalty? That's tough to do, isn't it? But that's exactly what we are. We are royal because we have been born again into the royal line of King Jesus. We are princes and princesses of the only kingdom that will never pass away. Now, that doesn't mean that our circumstances are going to change automatically for us or around us. We're not going to be whisked around Watertown in some Pope mobile or presidential limo or something like that. The stuff around us isn't going to change necessarily, but the stuff inside of us should change, shouldn't it? Everything about us changes because of that. When we gather here on Sundays and when we gather in each other's homes on during the week, we are royalty amongst other royals. We are a chosen people and a royal priesthood, and that should make us different. And then Peter gives us another aspect of our new identity. He says we are holy. We learned a couple weeks back again that holy means set apart, right? So when Peter calls us a holy nation, he says that we, as followers of Jesus, are part of an otherworldly kingdom that belongs to God. We are set apart from the world and dedicated to his use. We belong to him in a way that other people do not belong to him. And because we belong to a holy God, we should reflect that holiness. There's a book called Unchristian, written by a super smart researcher guy named David Kinnaman. And in that book, he highlights a few really disturbing statistics from a study he did on those born between 1965 and 2002. So a lot of us here, all right? One of those stats shows how people outside the church view people within the church. And this is what he says. He says, of the non-Christians surveyed, 84% said they personally know at least one committed Christian. Yet just 15% thought the lifestyles of those Christ followers were significantly different than the norm. That's sad, isn't it? Now, God sees us as a holy nation. He sees you as holy. If you've surrendered your life to him, then he's transformed you and placed you in your neighborhood, in your family, in your workplace, and all those places around you, in your school, to be a light in the darkness, to impact that world around you. And so the question before us is do all those people in my neighborhood, my school, my work, my family, do those people know that I am holy? Not in a weird, like, oh, he's a holier-than-thou kind of person or whatever, but do they know that I'm different? Have they seen my light? Am I different because of giving my life to Jesus? Is it clear to people around me that I've been set apart for God's use? If I've truly submitted my life to Jesus, is holy a word that can describe me? While we're living here on this earth, in this new community we're being built into, we need to remember that we live as those who follow the king of our true country. And so our identity in that country is chosen, royal, holy nation. And next, Peter tells us that we are a people for God's own possession. Or to put it another way, we are valuable. We're valuable. Have you ever wondered why Jesus went to the cross for you? I mean, hopefully after last week and the message there, you know why Jesus died. But why you? Why me? Why anyone in particular did he die for all of us? And there's no way to even begin to comprehend how incredibly valuable you are to Jesus. And that's the reason. You are valuable. That's why he chose you. In our value system, in our culture today, you might feel like nothing more than a lump of coal in the midst of a pile of diamonds. But to Jesus, you are the most precious treasure in the entire world. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, you were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. And no higher price could have been paid than that one, the one that Jesus paid on the cross, right? Jesus gave his life for you. Jesus didn't die for something that he didn't believe was valuable. He chose you because you were valuable. We are chosen, we are royalty, we're holy, we're valuable, and then finally we are forgiven. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In other words, you are forgiven, right? We are forgiven. If you trust Jesus for your salvation, then you are forgiven. You've gone from spiritual death to spiritual life, and you become one of God's children, his children. Let that sink in for just a little bit. You are one of God's children. Now, God doesn't see you as a rebellious sinner in need of mercy anymore. He looks at you and he sees a righteous saint whom he has already forgiven. The work is done. He did it already. That means we don't have to walk around in shame or in guilt over past failures where we've sinned. We have the tendency to do that, don't we? To take God's complete and perfect forgiveness and then filter it through the incomplete and imperfect lens of our lives. And then when we do that, we miss out on the joy and the freedom that comes from truly understanding how loved and how valuable and how forgiven we really are, how God sees us. When God says that we are his people and that we have received mercy, he's saying that our sins have been erased, wiped out, they're gone. Our sins have been paid for by Jesus on the cross. And so instead of walking around with the guilt and shame and sadness, we can rejoice in the fact that we belong to a God who loves us and forgives us. We are forgiven. That is our identity. We are God's prized possession, being built up in a new community, having been given a new identity. And number three, he's given us a new purpose as well. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Another version translates this as, that we may do his work and speak out for him, to tell others of the night and day difference he's made for us, from nothing to something, from rejected to accepted. Now, this is a huge deal for us in our culture today. And it's only, you know, it's been that way for a long time, and it's only gotten more important as the information of data, the age of information and data has come along. You know, everybody is looking for an in-group, aren't they? We all have that need for acceptance and purpose and direction. It doesn't matter who we are or how old we are, what people group we belong to, we all long for acceptance and purpose in our lives. But surveys show that, especially between the ages of 18 and 24, that desire for purpose and acceptance is at its height. It's when it's really keyed in. And the problem is that according to those same surveys, is that most young adults in that age range today, they don't feel like they have found that purpose. And they're not sure that they can find that purpose. Only 43% of young adults said they have a clear picture of what they want in life, and only 30% say that they know why they're here. And if that purpose isn't solidified in those years, it can carry on for a very long time, sometimes even a lifetime. There are people who go their entire lives searching for meaning and purpose. For some, it's a real, like a constant trial and error. They're looking around everywhere. I'll try this, and I'll try that, and I'll try this over here, and I'm going to try this. They're looking for purpose, and every pebble that they pick up, they get more and more disappointed because it's just not there. The satisfaction that they seek isn't there. Others seem to key in on one or two key areas of life. Maybe it's their job or their family or their friends, or maybe it's partying, and they try to push and dig and squeeze everything they can out of those areas of life, hoping that they're going to find purpose, meaning. If they just dig deep enough, they're going to find it, they think. But for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we don't have to do that. We don't have to question our purpose. Sometimes in our humanity, we do, because that's just who we are as human beings. But we don't have to. When we became children of God, he assigned us a new purpose of making known to others what he has done in our lives for his glory. Every one of us should be a witness, a walking testimony of his power and his grace and his mercy in our lives. That's our primary purpose. And on top of that, then he unfolds purposes that are more specific to us with our giftings and talents that he's given to us and the people that he puts in our paths. You know, some of those more specific purposes are very short term. Maybe it's just an encounter or two, a word of encouragement or something like that. Other times it's much more grand in our eyes, raising our children or dealing with our spouse or a coworker that needs our help for a long time, something like that. But it's all important in God's economy. Every purpose matters. It's all important. God has placed you in a new community. He's given you a new identity, and he assigned you a new purpose of proclaiming his wonderful work in and through your life. You are God's prized possession. We are God's prized possession. There's never a need to question who we are. We don't need to worry about whether or not we're accepted because he chose us. We don't have to stress over what others think about because God says we are his children, precious and chosen. And that's infinitely more important than what anyone else would ever think or say about us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you did choose us, that we are your children. We don't deserve that. We haven't done anything to earn it. We could never do that, but you chose us anyway. The kid without athletic ability or popularity or whatever, Lord, you chose every single one of us. Help us to respond to that, Lord, in obedience to you, to seek after you in your word, that we might enjoy the blessing and the freedom that comes from knowing you personally and living in the reality that we are your children. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people set apart for your use. Lord, help our lights to shine in our areas of influence, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our places of work, at school. Lord, maybe people see you as we live and move and walk in this community. We pray all these things, Lord, in your name. Amen.
sweet.